Surprisingly, of all people, Leonardo da Vinci actually said something that can help us respond the right way. He said, "Patience serves as a protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. For if we put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they will then be powerless to vex your mind." This analogy actually offers a good illustration to teach our text to us this evening. Just as we should put on more clothing to protect ourselves against cold weather, we should also put on patience when the cold winds of wrongs blow against us. We should remind ourselves of this concept because it's not a matter of if we will be wronged, but a matter of when. Maybe you will be lied about at work this week. Maybe a family member will do something very grievous to you, or perhaps even a member of this church will sin against you. The possibilities are endless. The point is, either right now you are dealing with past hurts in your life, past mistreatments against you, or you will deal with them in the near future. It has happened or it will happen. So the question isn't if it will happen, but how are you going to respond when it happens? Will you rightly respond when you're wronged? Well, our text for this evening in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, James is going to address that question. It's a pretty simple question to understand, but it's pretty difficult to answer it correctly with our lives, answer it correctly with our actions and with our attitudes. In our flesh, the reality is we are very tempted to return evil for evil. But thankfully, our text for this evening instructs us in a very practical way how we may avoid committing the sin of retaliation or the sin of resentment when we have been wronged. How to respond rightly when we've been wronged. James' instruction can be summed up in one word. That word is patience. Be patient is what he's going to tell us here tonight. Basically, as we're going to read here momentarily, James encourages us to be patient when we are mistreated by others. Why? Because the Lord is going to return, and when he does, he is going to judge every person. And as believers, that ought to give us great reassurance, because that means he is going to finally vindicate us, his children. He is going to finally right all the wrongs done against us. However, we have got to be very careful at this point, because we can quickly get an attitude. We can quickly get cocky about his judgment of others. We can quickly grumble about our own situation. And so at this point, we've got to remember we're going to be judged as well. So in sum, our passage for tonight teaches this. Because the Lord is coming soon to judge every person, we should wait patiently on him when we are mistreated instead of grumbling. Actually, this theme I just stated extends all the way through verse 12 of chapter 5, but we're not going to get that far. We're not going to be covering verses 10 through 12 here tonight. We'll save those for the next time we are in our study. But just to quickly highlight those verses are going to, first of all, give a historic examples of patience, verses 10 and 11, and then also the evidence of patience, verse 12. Tonight, in verses 7 and 9, we're going to address the essence of patience. Let's read those verses beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Because the Lord is coming soon to judge every person, we should wait patiently on him when we are mistreated instead of grumbling. Now that proposition that I've stated once again for us can be broken down into three points from the four major commands we have in those verses. You say, well, why shouldn't it be 4 points then? Why only three? Well, the reason why it's only 3 points rather than four from those four commands is because the second command is a repeat of the first. What is that first command? Well, look again at verse 7. The first command is this: be patient. Look at the beginning of verse 8. We see the second command. What is it? It's be patient again. If you look at the third command, which falls on the heels there in verse 8 of the second, the command is this: establish your hearts, or stand firm, be persistent. So if we merge the second and third commands, as really James intends here, we could put the command this way: be persistently patient. Finally, we find our fourth command, which is our third point, beginning in verse 9. And the command is this: do not grumble, do not complain. Or we could put it this way: be positive. So for memory and clarity's sake, we could alliterate it this way: we need to be patient, be persistently patient, and be positive. Those are the hows of this passage. And as we work through it, James is going to supply for us the whys of this passage, the reasons. First of all, be patient. Why? Because the Lord will come to judge. In verse 7, James launches off into the waters of patience with a coordinating conjunction, therefore. Always a very important word to take note of whenever you see it in Scripture. It forces us to look back. Look back at the shores that we have just left. The verses that we have just studied, verses 1 through 6. This word, therefore, forces us to look at the context. Well, what is that? Be patient, brethren, he says. Well, why, James? Why do you say that? Well, I say that because you have been mistreated by ungodly rich people. Again, this is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. You remember from the last time we were in our study, James charges these ungodly wealthy people for several sins. He charges them with the sin of hoarding their wealth, of defrauding others, of being self-indulgent, and slowly killing these poor day laborers, both emotionally and physically, by not paying them right compensation, shortchanging them. So wealthy non-Christians were mistreating others, which included, of course, many Christians. And for these crimes, James says, these ungodly, unregenerate, wealthy people are going to be eternally condemned. Therefore, and that brings us to verse 7. Therefore, brethren, don't be like them. Don't admire their wealth. And don't imitate the way in which they spend and use their money. Instead, you should be patient until the Lord's return, when he can right all the wrongs you have suffered. So, verse 7 is a transitional verse. James is taking us from the persecutors to the persecuted. He is shifting us from a consideration of eternal condemnation of the wicked wealthy to consolation of the righteous poor. Therefore, he says, brethren, cultivate this virtue of patience in your trials until Christ returns, when he will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. Brethren, he says, in essence, the Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's a long, agonizing marathon. It is one in which you must suffer long. And that's really literally the idea here of be patient. It is be long-suffering, or be long-tempered. Don't be short-tempered. Be long-tempered. The idea is, when you suffer insults and injuries and injustices, bear them for a long time. And do so with self-restraint. Bear them without resorting to retaliation or resorting to resentment. You are a Christian, and that means you are a follower of Christ. And so, like your master, you will suffer persecution. You will be mistreated. You will be maligned. The servant is not greater than his master. Jesus suffered, you will suffer in like kind. So if you are a Christian, there's no question about it, you are going to suffer persecution. The question is, again, how are you going to respond when it comes? Are you going to respond like Jesus, who did not resent, who did not retaliate, but rather patiently trusted his Father? Is that the path you're going to take? That's the path you should take. Noted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes, "The point is to endure affliction and make no fuss about it, to be a martyr without insisting on being recognized as one." Okay? For how long, though, James, and why? How long must we suffer and why? Well, he answers that twofold question as he continues in verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord," until the coming of Christ. The phrase answers not only the duration of long suffering, but it supplies the reason for the suffering being so long as well. Suffering Christians shouldn't take matters into their own hands. Instead, they ought to wait on the Lord to vindicate them in his right time. And at that perfect time, suffering children of God will be completely comforted in at least two ways. First of all, they're going to be comforted by full and perfect justice that will finally overwhelm the wicked. And secondly, they will be comforted by finally being in the full presence of the Savior. This second comfort is brought out clearly in the word coming in verse 7. Coming, or in Greek, parousia, literally means presence. This word, coming, emphasizes the nearness of the Lord in his return, his presence. And certainly we understand and enjoy the presence of Christ in our life now. He is with us, ever with us, always with us. And yet at his return, there will be a fuller manifestation of that presence. And so when we take all of this together, it's important for us to recognize patience, biblically, is not a sort of passive resignation. Instead, biblical endurance or biblical patience is active. It is an expecting waiting upon the Lord. Now, to make sure we understand this, James goes on to give an illustration. He writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Now, even as we considered this morning, a farmer can, and actually he must, do a lot of things in order to harvest a crop. He must plow the ground. He must sow the seed. He must pull out the weeds, cultivate, and fertilize. And yet, despite all those things he can do, there are limitations to what he can do, what he can accomplish. He can't make the plant grow any faster than it's going to grow. Instead, he must trust the providential care of God. And he must do so with a watching expectancy. Here, James talks about early and latter rains, or you could say the autumn and the spring rains. And he mentions these to show how long a farmer must wait patiently. He talks about, first of all, these early rains. In Palestine, they would soon arrive after the planting in the fall season. Soon after the grain had been sown, it would be in October and November, right around this time of year. And these rains would serve to soften up the ground. Of course, in Palestine, there's a lot of heat, sun beating upon the ground, harden the soil. So these rains would come along and they would moisten the ground and make it fertile. The latter rains arrived in March and April, and they were before the summer harvest time. And these rains helped to ripen and mature the fruit. Both of these rainy seasons were absolutely necessary if there was going to be a successful crop. Without them, there would not be any precious fruit reaped. And the word precious is used on purpose because without it, there is no livelihood. It was precious to farmers. So knowing this, the farmer was willing to wait patiently until both of the rains came and provided the needed moisture. He had to purposely and patiently submit himself to a certain process that was out of his control. And so for him to fight against, to worry, to fret about this process, to grow impatient with it all, was really futile. There was a certain process that had to happen. And so the farmer had to patiently endure it. He had to wait on it to unfold. Spiritually speaking, Christians must likewise submit to God's process of trials. Maybe here tonight you find yourself in a dry season of sorts. Maybe it's a very dark and dry season in your life. Well, James offers you some hope here tonight. He, in essence, says, the rains are coming. Keep waiting. Don't give up. Keep waiting, but not in a passive way. Wait in an active way. Wait in a way in which you have a positive confidence. In positive confidence, believe that the process will eventually yield a harvest. And what is that? What is that harvest here in this context? It is the second coming of Christ. But until then, Christian, you are to grow spiritually. Now, we know growth in Christ is not always an easy thing. In fact, we could use the phrase growing pains to describe much of what we go through as Christians. And, of course, trials is a part of that pain. But I think what James is saying to us in part is this: it's going to be worth it all. It is going to be worth it all because you are being prepared for the harvest of Christ's coming, his presence. So what we see here by James is in a sense a repeat of what we saw earlier in this epistle. In James 1, 2 through 4, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," that is, endurance. "But let patience," again, endurance or perseverance, "let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." And what does that mean? It means mature and complete, lacking nothing. So from those verses, we learn something. We learn that patience produces something. It results in something. What does it result in? It results in Christian maturity. It prepares us for Christ's return, prepares us for his presence. We are going to look more like Christ. And this is good news, of course. It's news that can help us persevere through hard times. And yet, James seemed to understand, patience doesn't come easy. Perhaps some of his readers were growing impatient with Christ's return. "Lord, why don't you come back now? Why do we have to keep enduring all this? When are you going to come back, Lord?" Perhaps their frustration was due to dealing with scoffers who were mocking their belief that Christ was going to return. "Hey, it seems like everything is continuing as it always has. What of this Jesus coming back again?" Perhaps they were just getting tired of hearing those sort of things. We don't really know for certain, but what we do know is James wanted to make sure his readers understood and didn't miss this command. So he repeats it again in verse 8. Look at that verse. "You also, be patient." Like that farmer, be patient. Now, when you take this command and you combine it with the next, "establish your heart" or "strengthen your heart," we are encouraged to be persistently patient. Our next point, verse 8. "Be persistently patient because the Lord will come to judge soon." Let me read that verse in its entirety. "You also be patient, establish," or you could say strengthen, or make fast, or confirm your hearts, "for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your hearts. In other words, muster up some inner courage. Muster up some inner resolve. One translation phrases the command this way: be stout-hearted. That is, make your courage, make your purpose firm. Be firm in your faith, in other words. Interestingly enough, this same word, and you might even want to put this cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, the same word for establish here is used to describe the resolute determination of Jesus in going to Jerusalem. One of the verses we kept coming back to in our Luke study was Luke 9:51. It's really a key verse in that whole book. And here's what it says. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, and there's our word, established. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He resolutely set. Same Greek word as established here in James. Even though Jesus knew crucifixion awaited him in Jerusalem, what did he do? He went. He was resolved to go. The idea is a firm courage that is committed to stay the course no matter how severe the trial may be. In Jesus' case, it meant death. No matter the trial, no matter the persecution, James is saying to us, prop up your heart. Establish it. Stay the course. And again, this is literally the idea. In fact, the idea behind the root word here to establish is this idea of propping up or causing to stand. Prop up your heart. Well, with what? What are these support beams that I'm supposed to prop up my fainting heart with, James? The certain hope of Christ's return. That's how you establish your heart. You prop it up with the second coming of Christ. That is what's going to strengthen you. That's what's going to keep you persevering. Now note here, and I think this is important, note here how James phrases this. He doesn't say the Lord is going to strengthen your heart, although there are several passages in Scripture that indicate the Lord does that. But not here. Note what he says. He says, you need to do this. You need to strengthen your heart. You need to prop up your own heart with the blessed hope. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, this is your responsibility. You need to do this, believer. Now, does this mean the Scripture is in conflict? Is the Bible in conflict because here the emphasis is on human responsibility, but in other places of Scripture the emphasis is on divine provision? No, of course not. There's no conflict here. There's just another biblical tension. And in this case, James is emphasizing our need to act. We need to conscientiously, purposely remind ourselves of Christ's second coming as we go through trials. We shouldn't just passively sit around and sulk and feel depressed. We shouldn't just sit around and say, woe is me. I guess I'm just a defeated Christian. Or I guess that the Lord just, well, he's just not going to give me the strength I need to make it through this trial. No. Let's be very clear on this point. The Lord is never at fault for our failings, is he? The problem isn't with God. God has more than enough strength. But as I mentioned this morning, God's sovereignty is often carried out through human means. God has made his strength available to us as believers. But as is noted here, he wants us to exercise faith. He wants us to appropriate his strength. In other words, as James does a lot throughout his book, he's saying, put some spiritual sweat into it. Put some spiritual sweat into it. So this passive notion of just let go and let God doesn't cut it here. It's not of God. Now, let me say, I do think, to some degree, and perhaps to some good measure, there is some truth to that approach of let go and let God. Certainly, we need to trust the Lord in all things. Certainly, we need to lean on his strength, lean on his understanding, as we're told. But as James emphasizes here, we also need to act. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, I think the way James would put it to us is this: preaching the blessed hope to yourself. That's what you need to actively be doing. Now, the opposite extreme of the sort of passive let go and let God is a more legalistic approach. Approach that is just pure grit. I'm going to make all of this happen. And of course, that's wrong. Because we are supposed to depend on the Lord, aren't we? And so the fact is the Lord doesn't want us to go to either one of these extremes. Again, we have a tension here. And so the way we are to approach this is, as one person once said, we are to act as if it all depends upon us. But at the same time, understand ultimately, it all depends upon the Lord. Attention. The two sides of this same coin, I think, are powerfully stated and really succinctly put together for us in a package in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this. He says, continue to work. Now, is that human responsibility? You bet. You do this. You continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The way we might say it today is, give your salvation a good workout. Give it a good workout. Manifest it. Show it. How? By your works, by your doing. Why? Because, now here's the other side of the coin. For it is God who works. You work, for God works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. You work, and God works in you. That's a contradiction. No, it's a tension. And we can't easily resolve it in our puny minds. Now, here in James, as I said a moment ago, James is emphasizing the human responsibility side of this tension. He's saying, keep reminding yourself of Christ's return. This will strengthen your resolve. This will help you stay the course in your trial. When Christ comes again, all your woes will end. All your hurts will be healed by his presence. At that moment, all the cold winds will become warm summer harvest. The Lord's return is imminent, James says. Or if you look at the verse more specifically, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is near. Obviously, this is a very important point for us to understand, the imminent return of Christ. It's so important. These were the last words that Jesus spoke. Surely, I am coming soon. He wants us to know he is near. He is at hand. He is at the door. Christ's return is near. And we can say that with great certainty because we know that it is the next event in the prophetic calendar. It could happen at any moment. Indeed, as the scriptures point out, we don't know the day or the hour. But we should act and think as if it could happen today, tonight, during the service. How do we do that? By doing what James commands, establish your heart. Beloved, the imminent return of Christ has always been something anticipated by the church throughout the centuries, and rightly so, especially during times of severe trial and persecution. And we are in that line, and we need to continue that tradition in our own day. As our brethren did centuries ago, we need to live with one eye toward heaven. And the words of the Apostle John ever on our lips, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The only reason why he is delayed is because, in his infinite wisdom, he is still redeeming his elect. But once they are all in the fold, his return will occur. And that could be tonight. We don't know. And therefore, we are, as Paul says in Titus, we are to be constantly looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Why? Why should we be constantly looking? Because it's going to help us persist in trials. That's what he's saying here. Beloved, keep looking amid your sufferings, amid your trials, amid your temptations. Keep looking because your Savior is coming soon to judge. To right all the wrongs in your own life and all the wrongs in this sin-cursed world. He is coming to comfort you. So keep looking for the blessed hope. This is what's going to strengthen you in your trials today. It will strengthen you in every way, not only in your relationship with God, but it's also going to strengthen you in your relationship with others, non-Christians, and especially, get this, especially with other Christians. And that leads us to our next and final point this evening. The final command, which gives us some more hows and whys. Be positive, because the Lord will come to judge you as well. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's easy to get along with other people, isn't it? It's easy to get along with your family members or friends, your neighbors, other members of the church. It's easy to get along with them when everything's going smooth, isn't it? But it's a whole different story when stress and pressure enters into the situation. It's difficult. It's challenging when you're in a pressure cooker. And that was the situation of these believers that James wrote to. Again, they were financially strapped. They are being persecuted. They are enduring disunity in the church. There are sins of speech swirling about in the body of Christ. Favoritism is occurring. Some are acting and thinking in worldly ways. Some of them are being defrauded and wrongly taken to court by ungodly rich persons. Folks, these are not good ingredients for church unity and happiness. These are the ingredients for negativity and disunity. And that is what was going on with these believers. They were, as it says here, complaining against one another. Which means this, they were blaming their own difficulties on one another. They were murmuring to one another about one another. So rather than responding with patience, they are impatient. They are edgy. They're overly sensitive. They are jumpy. They are irritated. They're getting more and more embittered, irritated, resentful. Now, such complaining may have arisen because of envy. Envy of fellow Christians who were not suffering as much. Imagine you're one of these believers that James wrote to. Imagine you are falsely accused by some ungodly rich person that you work for. Just trumped up charges. Lame charges. They drag you into court. You're found guilty. You're stripped of all your possessions and perhaps even imprisoned. All these injustices happen to you because you love Christ and you just want to honor Him with your life. And yet, in your same assembly, in your same church, there is another believer who hasn't suffered any of these things. They haven't dealt with any of this persecution. They go unscathed. They're never accused. And so they're able to go on making their living and perhaps prosper greatly. Now let me ask you, as the persecuted one, how easy would it be for you to get resentful towards that other believer? Perhaps even question their devotion to Christ. I mean, why haven't you been persecuted like me? Is it because you're not as bold in your witness? So it was becoming quite easy for these persecuted Christians to murmur against their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one possible explanation for this complaining that was going on between these believers. We really don't know for certain. More than likely, they were probably just kind of bummed out, discouraged, grouchy, and depressed, just generally discontent over their general circumstances, just the general dark, brooding providences of God going on in their life. Whatever the case may be, these folks needed a spiritual remedy, and of course, James gives it to them. He gives them a corrective, and here it is, the imminent return of Christ. That is what's going to pull these folks, that is what's going to pull us out of such depression. He offers them this. Why? Because the imminent, and this is important, the imminent return of Christ also means the imminent judgment of Christ. And this is very important for us to understand. The return of Christ could be at any moment. It says here, it's as if He is standing at the door. He is ready to walk in and judge, and not just judge other people, but to judge us. I mean, it's a pretty striking image when you start to think about it. When you really start to put yourself into this scene, it is pretty striking. Imagine yourself in a courtroom, a very quiet courtroom, and there you sit in the defendant's chair. And you're just all staring at this door, the door that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth is going to come in. He could come in at any moment. At any moment, he could come in those doors, ascend, as it were, up those steps to his judicial bench for the sole purpose of judging you. Not others, you. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's going to happen to all of us in this room. It ought to sober us. Let me ask you, as you think about that scene, and you think about yourself, do you find your frame of mind right now being sobered by that reality? What about this? As you think about that scene, as you think about the reality of being judged by Christ, do you find yourself right now wanting to grumble and complain about another Christian in this room or perhaps somewhere else? Do you desire to gripe about all your problems? When you think about how God is going to personally judge me? Well, if you take this seriously, you probably don't think that way, do you? And that is the point James is getting at. If you are constantly retrieving this image of Christ's imminent return and imminent judgment, you're not going to want to criticize other people as much. You're not going to want to be as negative as much. And that's how it should be. If we strictly judge ourselves, we'll find ourselves repenting of our own sins and treating others with deference and forbearance in all humility. Our problem is, just like these first century Christians, our problem is we tend to forget that God's going to judge us. We tend to always think about how he's going to judge others at his coming. And indeed, that is true, but that shouldn't be our main focus. Our main focus should be, he's going to judge me. I'm not going to be judging anybody else. The Lord Christ is going to be judging me. And James is saying, brethren, this ought to sober you. This ought to change your attitudes, your actions. Because this judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. I think often we think it's just so far away, it's never going to happen. But it's going to happen, and it's going to happen much quicker than we think. So, before we start grumbling against another brother, we've got to remember the same Lord who judges others is going to judge us too. We also need to remember this. Grumbling against our brother is ultimately to grumble against the Lord. Why? Because in his wise sovereignty, he has placed that brother or that sister in our life. And so to complain against them is ultimately to question the wisdom of God, which frankly is not very wise. We will be judged. We will be judged. You will be judged. You will stand before God. It will happen. This is a grave truth. It ought to sober us. It's going to happen. Now, frankly, in our flesh, we don't want to think about it. We don't want to muse on it. And yet we must. It must be on the forefront of our minds constantly. But it's hard for us. It constantly slips from our consciousness, doesn't it? The cares of this world crowd in, and the blessed hope and the imminent return and the imminent judgment of God just gets pushed out. And yet this cannot be. We must actively fight against such spiritual slumber. Remember, saints, we are responsible to strengthen our own hearts, to prop up our own hearts with the second coming of Christ. We will be judged. Now, thankfully, we're not going to be judged for salvation, for our sins as the unrighteous, but we will be judged for reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." At that time, Paul also writes, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It is then that Paul also comments, "The Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Jesus warned, 'Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what he has done.'" So for the believer, the coming of Christ is a time both of hope as well as of judgment for our works. Again, thankfully, we're not going to be judged in an eternal condemnation sense. We understand that was settled for us at the cross, thankfully. But let's understand, our justification before God should never be used as an excuse for sin. Never. In fact, James argues, such presumptuous sin, if habitual, calls into question the genuineness of our faith. A person who just says, "Well, I can just always ask God for forgiveness. What's the big deal?" That person may be revealing that they only have a profession of faith rather than a possession of true faith. No, our justification is never an excuse for obedience, but rather a motivation for obedience. If we have Christ, Christ has us. Our love for him should constrain us to desire reward. Not to desire disobedience, but desire obedience, desire reward. We should long to hear those divine words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Certainly, as James teaches, the return of Christ, in a sense, ought to put the fear of God into us. It ought to. But at the same time, it also ought to put the love of God into us. The thought of hearing his voice of approval ought to warm us, delight us, comfort us, challenge us, and change us in every way. Colonel Abraham Davenport was the Speaker of the House in Connecticut, House of Representatives, during the Revolutionary War. It's recorded on May 19th, 1780, that the sky over Hartford was growing dark and quite ominous. Some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared that the end was finally at hand. They were quite nervous. So in an effort to quell all the clamor for an immediate adjournment, Davenport rose up and famously said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." So rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful until Christ's coming. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be as lights, watching and waiting. Brethren, because the Lord is coming soon to judge every person, we should wait patiently on him when we're mistreated, instead of grumbling. Let's pray.